Amen. If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, and we begin reading at verses 18 to 25 as we continue in this Christmas theme. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. So let's read Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. This is the word of the Lord to us. May He bless it to our hearts and our lives this morning. This all took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. Which prophet? The prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Let's read that again in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 1, quoting Isaiah 7 verse 14. John Wesley, who was the founder of the Methodist Church through a lot of his early life, was even a minister and was not saved. And so eventually when he came to a saving knowledge of Christ, when he came to that assuring knowledge of his salvation, he began saying, "Best of all, God is with us." That was an expression that he would use over and over again. But best of all, the best news of all, is that God is with us. And on his deathbed, as they were caring for him, "John, are you okay? Do you need anything?" His last words and his main response would be, "Best of all, God is with us. The child's name shall be Emmanuel," which means God is with us. What does this mean? This means that Jesus Christ, Jesus is God. And we see this clearly throughout the scriptures. John tells us in his gospel, as he opens in John chapter 1 and verse 1 to 3, look at what he says.
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made."
You get that? The Word was God. The Word is God and created everything. And this Word became flesh. But not only is the Word was God, or the Word is God, but the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. But then this living Word came to be with us. He came to dwell with us. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, look what the Apostle Paul says. You see, the Apostle Paul believed so strongly in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the unity and the oneness of God, in this Trinity, that he speaks of God as shedding his blood on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we see throughout the scriptures that Jesus is God. No one can forgive sins but God alone. In Mark chapter 2, we see Jesus in that village, and he's the friends of a paralyzed man let him down through the roof while Jesus is teaching. And Jesus looks at this man, and what does he say? He says, "Your sins are forgiven." And everyone goes, "How can he say that? How dare he say that?" Because no one can forgive sins but God alone. And Jesus says, well, to show that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, let me show you this. Pick up your mat and walk. Which is easier, Jesus says, to say your sins are forgiven or to say pick up your mat and walk? Both of them are easy to say, but both of them are impossible to do. Impossible to forgive sins unless you're God. Impossible to say, take up your mat and walk, and someone actually takes up his mat and walk, unless he's God. And Jesus does both, because Jesus is God. John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus says to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that this Jesus, him being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he let it go. And he made himself nothing, humbled himself to be that servant, the human being on a cross, and he died for our sins. Colossians chapter 2 says, in him the whole fullness of God dwells in bodily form. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus is talking to those Pharisees, and he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. What was Jesus saying? That same God who was in the burning bush that appeared to our forefather Moses, who said, I am, well, I am that same God. No one, or many, would bow down to angels, and the angels would say, no, stop. I'm merely a servant of God like you. Don't worship me, but worship God alone. But when Daniel bowed down to the pre-incarnate Jesus, when John bowed down to Jesus in the book of Revelation, when Thomas bowed down when he said, my Lord and my God, when he touched his side and saw his hands, Jesus didn't stop them from bowing down and worshiping. Why? Because Jesus is God in the flesh. God incarnate. He's the incarnation. What does incarnation mean? Well, you know, years ago when I first heard that word incarnation, I thought it was what Yosemite Sam used to say. What incarnation? And I heard incarnation. I thought, what, is that the same thing? Two different things. The incarnation means in the flesh. God has come in the flesh. Incarnation. This baby didn't stay a baby, though. He lived his life. He lived a perfect life. He died. He rose again. He ascended to the Father. And he sent his Holy Spirit. But unlike so many people that are famous people in this world, we celebrate the birth of Jesus. We don't celebrate the birth of Abraham Lincoln. We celebrate what Abraham Lincoln did. We don't celebrate the birth of Jesus of Elvis, who grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi, with a twin brother that passed away. We celebrate him as the king of rock and roll. But with Jesus Christ, we don't just celebrate what he did. We celebrate his very birth. Why? Because his birth itself was a miracle. It's the incarnation. The Word became flesh. It was a miracle. It was a miraculous birth. It was a miraculous conception. The virgin will be with child. Remember, that was our theme last week. Not from Adam. There was no Adam involved. There was no man involved. The virgin will be with child, and his name shall be Emmanuel. That's paramount to our faith. So important that we believe that. Now, some people who call themselves Christians would say, you know what? That's important, but it's not paramount. It's rubbish. You've heard of Rob Bell. Years ago, Rob Bell was the guy who really shook things up with saying there's no hell, and he was selling thousands and thousands of books. Well, he had the book Love Wins when he said there's no hell, and some other books, Velvet Elvis. And in his books, he talks about doctrine. And he says, you know, doctrine, some people say, is like bricks as you build a wall. And you pull away one of those bricks and everything collapses because you remove just one or two doctrines. He says, it's actually not like that. He said, doctrine is like a trampoline, and it's like springs on a trampoline. And you can remove some of those springs, but you can still bounce on the trampoline. And the illustration he uses for one of those springs is the virgin conception, meaning the incarnation of Christ. If you take that away, all of Christianity falls. It's because of the incarnation. It's because of the virgin conception that Jesus Christ is God, that there was no man involved. If there was a man involved, an Adam, then Jesus Christ would have inherited the same sinful nature as you and me. Everything stands and falls on that virgin conception, that virgin birth. That is why he is the incarnation of God. God in the flesh. It's paramount. Don't believe the hogwash that too many people speak out there. This was addition, not subtraction. Christ coming to earth was addition, not subtraction. It wasn't that he was subtracted from anything, but he was added to. What? He didn't cease to be God, but he took on flesh. You know, in Philippians, he said he made himself nothing. It wasn't subtraction. Paul, the context of that, he says, you need to have the same attitude as Christ, who considered himself nothing and could humble himself and to become a servant. But he wasn't less God in any way, shape, or form. What he did was addition. God put on flesh. It was addition, no subtraction. Look what Romans says, what Paul says in Romans, chapter 8, beginning at verse 3.
For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned the sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
In Jesus Christ, we see the perfect human being, but we see the perfect God as well. Truly God, truly man. And that's why he could fulfill the law. Paul says to us, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But make no mistake, he never ever sinned. He just was in the flesh. He looked like sinful man, but he was not sinful man. Have you ever been to an auto show? Those who are car enthusiasts might understand this. Going to an auto show and you see the first generation of a certain vehicle or a prototype. And that is just the prototype of this car. Well, you see, when God made Adam, God made him perfectly, but he fell into sin. And every single one of us that came after Adam have now got this sinful nature. What we try and do is we try to pretend that we're no longer sinners like those Pharisees. And they pretended that they were righteous, but they could not be. Every single one of us is wicked and wretched. When I was a teenager, all I wanted was a Porsche Speedster kit car. I knew there was no way I could afford the real deal, but I could get this fiberglass body that you put on top of a VW Bug chassis with a VW Bug engine, and everyone goes, wow, he's got a Porsche Speedster. But as soon as you open the hood, what do you see? An air-cooled 1952 VW Bug engine which leaks oil all over my father's driveway because it's not a Porsche. It tries to pretend that it's a Porsche, but it's not. All those Pharisees try to pretend they were righteous. Very often we come to church, hello brother, hello sister, but we've just yelled at our family in the car and just kicked the dog when we get home, and we're not the Porsche. Open up the hood, look at our hearts. What comes out of our hearts is who we truly are. We all make a big mess all over our father's driveway. Our best works, filthy, dirty rags. But Jesus Christ was the real deal. You open up the hood, and in his heart, in his life, in his mind, he was perfect. He was God in the flesh, and he was the perfect man. That's why in Romans chapter 5, he's called the second Adam. The first Adam brought sin into the world. One sin, the whole world was ruined. Then came the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the one who was not, had no father, human father, just like Adam. No human father. Comes Jesus Christ. And his righteous act on the cross, once for all, brought forgiveness of all that sin for those who believe in him. Adam and Eve were in paradise. They were with God. They had intimacy with God. They had direct contact with God. They walked with God. God with us, they could say. But then they sinned, and all was lost. Now there was alienation, separation, distance. The key, God was no longer with them. Or they were no longer with God. Especially not in the same way. And the rest of the Bible is all about how God comes to bring his people back to be God with them again. God wants to be with his people. That's what the Bible's all about. How many of you enjoy those movies? When you go to a movie, and it's all about a guy who's trying to get back his wife who's been kidnapped, or his kid's been kidnapped, or whatever, and he's got to go back and get him. That's what the movie's all about. And I enjoyed the movies. But when I got married, I was like, oh yeah, you got to get your wife back. When I had a kid, oh yeah, you got to get your kid back. And I really got into those movies because I could identify. Why? Why do we identify? Why do we want that? Because that's what God is doing all along. God wants to be with us. Something has been lost, been ripped apart, separated, alienated. There's distance. We're no longer with God, but God wants to be with his people. God does not leave us. Just like those movies with the buddy in the trenches in the foxhole. And the one goes off and he comes back. And he goes, oh, I knew you'd come back and get me. That's who God is. And we can have absolute faith that God says, I'm going to come back and get you, the one whom I love. God will be with us. I had a friend who would always say, whenever there was some form of trouble or hardship that we'd face, he'd say, hey, brother, I've read the end of the book, the end of the Bible. We win. Rejoice, we win. And that is true. But even better, the reality is God wins. Christ wins. That's the victory. And Christ is the one who's victorious. And if Christ is with us, and Christ is for us, and we are with him, he comes back for us. And that's the victory that we have. The victory in the Lord Jesus Christ. God is with us. Not only when the trumpet sounds and he comes back to collect his elect and he restores all things. Yes, we rejoice that God will be with us and we will be with God. But even 2,000 years ago at Christmas time, this is what we celebrate, that God came to be with us. God incarnate, Emmanuel, God is with us. And then when he grew up, and then when he ascended up to the right hand of the Father, he sends his Holy Spirit to be with us forever and ever. But even before this, even before the Old Testament, God was with us. The Bible tells us clearly that God is omnipresent. And God is always with us. In Psalm 139 is that meditation of our ever-present, omnipresent God. Where can I flee from your presence? You are there, David says. And even those who don't want God to be with them, even those who go into their sin and they run away from God, guess what? God is with them. Even those who are in hell, God is with them. Some people say, well, hell is the absence of God. No, it's not. God is everywhere. Psalm 139 tells us there's nowhere I can go to flee from the presence of God. Except in hell, it's the presence of God's attributes that you don't want. It's the presence of God's judgment. It's the presence of God's wrath for all eternity. But those who are in heaven, those who dwell with God, have the presence of his mercy and his grace and his love. There's nowhere we can go where we are not with God. For God is with us and he's always been. God is with us. Why? Because God is for us. What a wonderful confession of faith. Think about that. God is with us because God is for us. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, David flees from King Saul. King Saul wants to kill him. And so David goes to Achish, the king of Gath, who is the king of the Philistines. But David, even there, is at a dangerous place. So what does David do? He acts like he's loony, like he's loopy, like he's mad. And he starts scratching the gate, the door, and he starts putting spits and spittle runs down his beard. And the king goes, well, I don't need another man in our city. So they leave David alone and they don't mess with him. And then David goes to the cave of Adullam. And that's where all those who were rejected go, and they become part of David's army. But it's at this time, this crazy time, this fearful time in David's life, where he's running away from everyone that's trying to kill him, David writes Psalm 56. Look at what it says in verses 8 to 11.
You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise. In the Lord whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall.
Have you ever felt like David? Let's be honest this morning. Have you ever felt like David? Tossing and turning, you cannot sleep at night. You're so weary and tired and fearful. Ever felt like that? But he's assured that God takes note of all of this. That God takes care of him. And that God captures every single tear that he shed in a bottle. And if you ask the question, what's the most expensive liquid in the entire world? Well, you could Google it like I did. And I looked at the top six. Number six of the most expensive liquids in the world. Number six is the perfume Chanel number 5. By gallon, everything is weighed by gallons, and it's $23,000 per gallon for that perfume. Headed up at number 5 is horseshoe crab blood. They use this to test endotoxins in medicines. It costs $53,000 per gallon. Heading up at number 4 is the famous LSD. I won't tell you what that's used for. It's illegal in most countries, hopefully every country. That's $110,000 per gallon. Heading up at number 3 of the most expensive liquids in the world is King Cobra Venom. $136,000 per gallon. They use that to working towards cures for Parkinson's disease, Alzheimer's, depression, even schizophrenia. Number 2, most expensive liquids in the world, scorpion venom. Now it jumps. Scorpion venom, $34.5 million per gallon. They use this for cures of multiple sclerosis, rheumatoid arthritis, and so on. And then number 1, the most expensive liquid in the world, drum roll please, is an alcohol called, or maybe I'll see if I can pronounce it correctly, De Amalfi Limoncello Supreme. $35.6 million per bottle. Bottle's probably about 750 milliliters, so that's much less than a gallon. The reason why it's so expensive is because it has 3 diamonds collectively weighing 13 carats in the bottleneck, and then another 18.5-carat diamond in the middle of the bottle. So it's not really the liquid itself, is it? So I think that's a farce. But I think all of this is a farce, because what is really the most precious liquid in the world? It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross to save our sins, save us from our sins for all eternity. That's number 1. But what's number 2? I believe, according to this passage that David writes, number 2 is the tears shed by the saints. God collects them all in his bottle. There's not one tear that goes to waste. God takes note of every single one of our tears. Not the crocodile tears, but the true tears. Not the manipulative tears, but the true tears that we shed. God takes note of those, and he keeps them in his bottle, the Bible says. Every single little milliliter. Because there will be an account for those tears. If God vindicates his elect, there's justice, because our God is a just God. David's hope and David's trust is in the Lord, and in the Lord's justice, and the Lord's timing. And he says, I praise the Lord. And in verse 9 he says, this I know, that God is for me. God is with me, and God is for me. Martin Luther, when he was a monk in a monastery before he was saved, said the more he would meditate, the more he would doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt some more. See, God doesn't want people who are doubting. God wants us to be confident people, confident, trusting that God is for us and God is with us. Remember when Thomas doubted? He said, I won't believe until I see his hands and touch his side. And then when he did, look at John chapter 20 and verse 27. Stop doubting and believe. You see, the modern church too often has confidence in ourselves. Oh, I'm enough. I'm good enough. You know, in the United States, we often hear that around the world we qualify as number 30 and 27 in math and science, but number 1 in self-confidence and self-esteem. I love me, so of course God loves me. What's there not to love, right? But that's not what this is talking about. The truth is, God loves you in spite of who you are. Because our sin separates us from God. We are filthy, dirty, wretched. It is Christ's sacrifice. It is Christ's righteousness that makes peace with God, that reconciles us to God. Nothing in our hands we bring. There's nothing that we have to offer our God that makes us lovable. It's Emmanuel. It's that name of that baby, Jesus Christ, that's God with us, that causes God to dwell with us. That is his righteousness. That he grew up, that he died for our sin. that he rose again and ascended up to the right hand of God. He brought us and reconciled us to God, so there's no separation. There's nothing lovable in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Look at what Paul says to the church at Corinth. In Christ. God is with us in Christ. God is for us because of Christ. Not because we are naturally lovable. Not because we are good enough in some way, shape, or form. No. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at what Paul says to the church at Ephesus. We should know this from our verse of the month.
We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
That's who we are by nature. God loves us. God desires to be with us and for us because of Christ's righteousness. That's what made us lovable. Before Christ, we were not even palatable to a thrice holy, 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 holy God. He would spew us out of his mouth. It's not our own righteousness or goodness that makes us lovable. It is Christ's righteousness. Our bests are filthy rags. We are like that poor speedster fake fiberglass body you pretend on the outside. On the inside, we leak oil and make a mess everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. Filthy rags. Wherever we park ourselves. But it's Christ's righteousness that makes us acceptable before God. That reconciles us to God. David says in Psalm 56, David knew that he could trust that God is in control and there's nothing that he had to fear. Nothing that any man could do to him that he had to fear because he trusted in God, no matter what. How did David know to trust God? How did he know? Was it visions and dreams? No. He knew the character and the attributes of God because they were clearly revealed to him in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. God revealed it clearly in his word. Not feelings. Oh, I feel this way, or God feels this way towards me. Not visions, not dreams, not signs. Black and white, the word of God. I'm so glad that God doesn't speak to us in visions and dreams and feelings, but in black and white. Because then when that serpent comes to us, just like he did in the garden, and says, did God really say? We can say, yes, he did, and I'll prove it to you. But if it was a feeling I had, or a dream, or a vision, we could doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt. But it's black and white. It's his word. And we can stand on every single promise. When Satan came to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he came to Emmanuel, what did Jesus Christ do? It is written. It is written. It is written. So go away from me, Satan. God reveals us in his works, folks. And that's why as a church, we don't rely on feelings, on dreams and visions and signs in the sky. The Scriptures. And that's why in his people church, before every song, before our prayers, we do a verse of the month. We do 5 by 5. It's the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. It's the Scriptures. David knew God. He knew God through the Scriptures. He knew he was. He knew that God loved him. He knew how God dealt with other people. He knew God's will. And he even knew the future. Not his own future. Hey, where am I going to go to college? Who am I going to marry? When should I retire? Not a crystal ball future. But that the future is secure. And I'm secure. Because God is with me. And God is for me. In the Scriptures we learn, what can man do to me? I shall not be afraid. What can happen to me in this life? I shall not be afraid because God is for me and God is with me. And then Martin Luther, when he would stand up for the truth of the gospel, you know what happened to him? Again and again he'd hear people, everyone around him, mumbling, to the flames, to the flames, to the flames. Burn him, to the flames. His whole life through, people mumbling, to the flames, to the flames. Jesus Christ, he would hear, to the cross, to the cross, crucify him. But it's the cross, what Christ did on the cross, that gave us life. Luther knew, what can man do to me that God cannot give me? God has saved my soul for eternity. God will be with me and God is for me for all eternity. What can man do to me? David knew, what can man do to me? For God is for me and God is with me. There's only one person that has been abandoned by God in such a way that they'd have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And who was that? It was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he did that so you and I would never, ever, ever need to say that. Because our God is for us and he is with us. So don't be afraid. And so we end off today where we began. The angel appeared to Joseph and said to him, don't be afraid. Look at Matthew chapter 1 again.
Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Sin separates mankind, Adam and Eve, from being with God. Separates us. But God's plan, all throughout the Bible, is clearly seen that God's desire is to be with us. And because God is for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with us and nothing will stand in his way for him to be God with us. Let's close with what Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 8.
If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
In Christ, God is with us, Emmanuel. In Christ, God is for us. And nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, Father, that you are for us. Though you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, that you would be God with us. And through the sending of your Holy Spirit, God, you are forever sealing your people to be God with us forever. What a glorious plan of redemption. What a glorious plan. What a painful plan for you, Lord Jesus. But it's the only way for our redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, you've done so much so that you could be God with us. Lord, we pray that you'll help us now by your Spirit to have your same inclination. Help us, Lord, that we would desire to be with you. That we would desire to be near you. To be near your word, to be near you in prayer, to be near you in worship, for you desire to be with us. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Emmanuel. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.